We were talking about Yalaha and all the smartest people who live out there. You know, the Roberts live out there too. So, you know, if so many really wise people live in Yalaha, that's a reason to go to the ladies' activity, right? To at least check it out and see what's going on there. So that is on that Saturday. We're in Revelation chapter 20. And remember, we're on a series, question and answer series. And Carl Neville gave us our last question that had to do with the 90 and 9. Remember the sheep? And we looked at that. And tonight, our question, he gives this question as well. And I'm going to read verbatim the questions, how he's framed them, and then we'll talk about it. He says here, the second question from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. During the thousand-year rule by Christ, some will be led away by Satan being released. People that will live with Christ during the thousand-year period, some will be deceived. But how can they be deceived, he's asking, and fall with Satan if they were saved, he's asking. Then a second part of his question, he's reiterating it. He says, specifically verse 7, after the thousand-year rule by Christ, Satan will be let go to deceive the people. But are not those people already saved and with Christ to rule? In other words, how can the saved lose their salvation? So this is a great question. He's focused in on, unfortunately, one of those areas in the Bible that we kind of know the least about, actually. And this is toward the end of the millennial kingdom. Let's read. I want to read the verses here, but I want to read a little more of the passage so we at least get the section here. I'm going to start in chapter 20. Let's start in verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So we see even here, this is part of this has to do with the intents of God. And you might say, why is God doing that? Well, I'm sure I don't know the specificity of it, other than bringing everything to its conclusion. And that's what God is actually doing. He's bringing it all to an end. And he brings it all to an end in a very systematic way. That's kind of what God is doing. And if you get into the study of dispensational truth and you look at, it is kind of interesting to see how God is allowing mankind, and I'm just giving a very, very top-line brief overview. He's allowing us to experience our own way of doing things, if that's one way to say it. And what we will find out through all of time, in the final analysis, every way will be toyed with, will be tried, and we will have to look at Christ and say, we literally could not do this without you. I mean, that's the final analysis. Because, I mean, you can imagine even now, with so many questions that each one of us might have, we could go to the throne and say, why did you let this happen? I mean, how many times have you known someone who says, this happened in my life, why did God allow this to happen? Well, there will be answers. In a lot of cases, there's already answers. It's just a matter of sometimes people don't go to the right place or look for them, and they're not diligent enough to pursue the answers. There's a whole lot of answers we have right now, but it does take a little bit of work to, you know, define and to figure out what those answers are. But in the final analysis of all time, pre-flood, post-flood, everyone will stand before the throne, and everyone will say, you were right. We couldn't do it without you. And that's why every knee shall bow and every tongue shall profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those that are going to be damned, they will say it too, because it's every tongue that will profess it. He will convince everybody. In just as a reminder, this chapter 20 comes right off of chapter 19. What's happening at chapter 19? Well, look in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. A lot of people are against war. They're pacifists. Well, in righteousness he makes war. Why? Well, because righteousness, holiness, fights against sinfulness. And if God was going to wipe out sinfulness now, there would be no hope for anyone, you see. So, this is where we're at. Christ has returned. He is now setting up what we call the millennial kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of God, this is what we're talking about. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. This is a lot of the leftover business from the tribulation period, of course. So we're, you know, that the tribulation period has happened. Of course, Christ returns at the end of that. And so this is sort of, we have sort of the remnants of a lot of that 7-year period still with us here. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So now we have the beginning of this millennial kingdom. And you've heard of that. We are what's called premillennialists. And I know it's not a super exciting thing. I know people love to talk about the tribulation period. People love to talk about the rapture and the timing of it. All that's super exciting. When you talk about the millennial kingdom, that's not that exciting. I want to go into something else here. So I'm warning you, I'm going into a little bit of a tangent. Because when we start talking about the millennial kingdom, I think it's actually a super important doctrine. It's become even more important nowadays because there are people that are called post-millennialists. Now, I could never figure this out. And I've seen presentations. When I was in school, there was a guy who came and they presented all these different positions of these different things. And of course, you know, where I went to school, I mean, we embrace the standard things that this church embraces. But this one guy came and he made a presentation of post-millennialism. And it blew my mind, and it sort of even now is just a jumble in my head. But basically, what it says is Christ has already established his kingdom, and we are in the kingdom of God. Now please understand, this is a super simplistic swipe at it. Because when you get into some of these things, they go so deep, and there's so many nuances of a lot of this stuff that you'll have one group that accentuates this part of it and one group that accentuates this part. So I'm just really doing a very broad swipes at this, okay? But these post-millennialists say we are in the kingdom of God now, and it is our responsibility to preach the gospel and set up the kingdom of God on earth. And if the kingdom of God on earth isn't set up, guess whose fault it is? Our fault. To me, honestly, it makes no sense. But it has a name, and the reason I'm bringing it up is I'm starting to see more and more people talk about this stuff, and it really bothers me. Because it comes up for people like us that are born-again people and tend to be conservative even in politics. Now, you're starting to hear even a lot of people talk about going back to America's roots and embracing our Christian heritage as a nation. And I'm all for this kind of stuff. But then they start getting into issues of what's actually known as Christian Reconstructionism. It's all really, it's different nuances, but it all the roads lead to the same place. It's referred to as theonomy. It's referred to as dominion theology. And you would be shocked if you knew some of the people that, I think, who was focused on the family? James Dobson, I believe he embraced dominion theology. Let me just read a couple things here. And the reason I'm doing this is I'm trying to accentuate how important this doctrine is. And we need to learn to listen for it when people are talking some of this stuff. Dominion theology refers, this is from a source, refers to a line of theological interpretation and thought with regards to the church in contemporary society. It's also known as Christian Reconstructionism. It states that biblical Christianity will rule all areas of society. Christian Reconstructionism reasons that society will be constructed by the church, and the gospel will be preached with and the Great Commission. It is a post-millennial view where moral law contained in the Old Testament will be part of all these things. Dominion theology, Christian Reconstructionism, is largely based on a post-millennial view of covenantalism. So there is a sort of, it's part of a fundamentalist, Calvinist, theonomic movement. I know all this sounds so, and when you get into it, even for me, I love stuff like this, but it even makes my head hurt. Theonomy is where you have religion ruling the government. There was a nation in Africa, and I forget the name of the nation, but the guy who ran the nation, basically a dictatorship, and he said it was a Christian nation, and they were going to rule the nation with the Ten Commandments. And, I mean, it was basically a dictatorship. And so we have to be careful when we start hearing, you know, we're gonna run this country as Christians. It sounds good. I mean, we're Christians, so it sounds good on the surface. But you've got to be careful. There is right now a group. They are the Reawaken America Tour. Have you heard of the Reawaken America Tour? They were just in Central Florida, I mean, like a year ago. One of the people that is part of this is Michael Flynn. Have you heard of Michael? I like Michael Flynn. He worked for the Trump administration as the first national security advisor. I think they did him wrong. I'm glad that he's got his thing going. He is with this, I don't know that he sponsors it, but I know that he was part of the Reawaken America Tour. It says that their intention is to advance the cause of truth and freedom. Okay, I'm for that. They are for American values and liberties. I'm for that. They say that they want to take practical steps to fight back to promote to protect American freedoms. I'm for that. This all sounds good to me. You say, Pastor Farley, do you believe in the Christian heritage of America? Absolutely. Read the Founding Fathers. This nation was not, and I'll say this carefully, and please understand me, this is not a Christian nation per se. But this nation was built with Christian tools. When I first bought, I bought a Volvo from my boss. It was an old, he sold it to me. And the problem was, the car I had before all had standard. It was made standard. And a Volvo is metric. So I had to buy all new tools to work on the car. And so, you know, all my standard ratchets and everything, none of them worked. So I had to have the metric tools. Well, okay, if you're going to work on America, you have to have Christian tools. If you don't understand the Christian underpinnings of our form of government, then you're not going to really appreciate it. So yes, we do have a Christian heritage. But if you read some of the writings of Thomas Jefferson and some of the others, they were very much for religious freedom. And he mentions in those days, in some of Thomas Jefferson's writings, he'll talk about freedom for the Buddhist and the Muslim, but they don't call them Muslim. They call them Mohammedan, I think, is what that was like the old way of referring to Islamic individuals. But the point is that if religious freedom isn't for all, it's not for any. And that's our heritage. And so we could talk a long time about that. I'm very interested in bringing maybe a message, maybe on July 4th, on the separation of church and state, which protects the church, by the way. And so all of these things are very important. But I want you to hear this statement during the Reawaken tour that Michael Flynn said. He said this, and I quote, "If we're going to have one nation under God, which we must, we have to have one religion, one nation under God and one religion under God." Okay, I have a problem with that. Because if you start restricting other religions, what you start doing is you're ultimately restricting yourself. And what you saw in, you see it all the time. I was just talking about that one other nation, and I forget the name of it, in Western Africa. They kicked all the Christians out in Nazi Germany. They literally took over the church, and if you didn't do what the government told you to do, then they jailed you. This is where Dietrich Bonhoeffer got in trouble, because he was preaching the gospel and they shut him down. Governments want to control religion. But this was built into the fabric of our nation. There is no one religion. And I got to tell you, I think Christianity is so strong. I think it is so logical. I think it is so good and so powerful. You put me on a stage with five other religions and let us just present our case and let it stand before the people. And listen, Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice." Doesn't matter how crowded the room is. We don't need to clear the stage for our philosophy, for our religion. That's what a failing religion needs. They need to clear the deck so only you can hear their voice. But not the Christians. Put us in a crowd. Put us in a crowded room. No problem. But theonomy, Christian Reconstructionism, Dominion theology, all of these basically say the Christians need to take over. They need to, there's a guy, Doug Wilson, who's a big part of this. And there are people, you know people. There are people in this city that you know that used to preach the gospel and now they're into Dominion theology. And they like people like Doug Wilson and other Calvinist types that embrace Christian Reconstructionism, and they say we need to we need to recover the arts for Christ. We need to recover industry for Christ. We need to recover all these different segments of society for Christ. And yeah, I'm kind of for that, but you know what I want to do? I just want to preach the gospel. I don't want to recover the... I know all of these, and this is a little stream of consciousness, and I'm sorry about this, but this is how important this is. You know all these really nice Christian movies that are coming out? This is part of we need to reclaim the arts for Christ. And I'm not saying everyone who makes a Christian movie is part of Christian Reconstructionism, but it falls right into line with it. And you listen to politicians, and if they're saying we need to have all Christians in government, that's a problem. Now, I'm the first one to tell you, I think more Christians ought to be in government. I think we need Christians in Washington and in Tallahassee and in City Hall. We need Christians to be involved, especially with the school system and such things. We need Christian voices in these places. But we don't need to take them over, folks. That's not our job. Your job as a Christian Well, can we keep it simple? Matthew chapter 5, you need to shine your light everywhere you go. If you're in City Hall, if you're in Washington, if you're hanging out at a coffee shop in Mineola, so let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. It is our job to have influence. We're not here to take over anything. Do you hear me? Thank you for allowing me just to make that commentary, because it's really, this is very, very important. And again, I'm for a lot of the things that are happening are all nice and good. But if you take them to the wrong place, they get bad all of a sudden. Do you follow me? We are not post-millennials. We are pre-millennials. Because you know what? Our culture is going to get so bad so fast that our King is going to have to come and rescue us. And I'm not making a comment on the rapture. I'm not talking about any of that. All I'm saying is, whether we're going to be here or not, I'm planning on flying away myself. but anyone who's left around, they're the ones who are going to have to be saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." So this question concerns the end of the millennial kingdom. And now focus in on Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8 with me. Now that we know how important this issue of the millennial kingdom is, and how utterly important it is for us to have the right view of the millennial kingdom, we see here in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. You know, there's not a lot of commentary on this. It's mentioned here in verse 7. It's mentioned here in verse 3. He must be loosed a little season. This is in the eternal providence, sovereignty of God, right? And he shall go out to deceive the nations. So, Brother Carl's question has to do with how are these people able to be deceived? Because if you're a born-again Christian, you are present for all this. But you're present in your glorified form. What does that look like? I'm sure I don't know. But I have a little imagination in my own mind. It just sounds really exciting. We're not going to have wrinkles, okay? And we're not going to be going to the hospital and stuff like that. This is that time. The persons of the nations, this is verse 8, these that are being deceived, okay? Which is not, and this answers part of the question, the ones who are being deceived are not you and me. Because when you are in glory, it's done. It's somewhat similar to the angels. Like, for instance, we're not worried about Michael or Gabriel, whether or not they're going to fall. There apparently was a moment in angelic history when there was a choice that had to be made. We really don't have all the information. But I heard one preacher say it this way, and I really liked the way he said it. The good angel, the holy angels, were confirmed in their holiness. And I really liked the way he said that. Because we really don't know what happened. But we know that the demons, the fallen angels, were confirmed in their fallenness. And the holy angels are confirmed in their holiness. And when you experience glory, you will be confirmed in your holiness. Amen? So you're not part of the deception here. That's the first part of the question. And we'll see a little more of that, I hope, and I'm sure, as we go along. So the persons of the nations who are deceived comprise, listen carefully, the descendants of the people who come into the tribulation period as the unsaved, and they trust Christ. So during the tribulation period, you know, of course, and I'm sorry, I'm not going to take the time to read all the way back in chapter 18 and 19 and such. You can read that on your own. But we know that people will be living, human people will be here during the tribulation period, and they will not be saved. But if you, I think it's Revelation chapter 11, you have the two tribulation witnesses, right? And so the two tribulation witnesses come, and what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel. Who are they? I think they're Enoch and Elijah. That's who I think the two tribulation witnesses are. But here's the question. Who are they preaching to? If everyone in the tribulation, if all the Christians are raptured out, and you have this 144,000 Jews who are there with them preaching, who are they preaching to? Well, they're preaching to the whole world. See, this is the heart of God. Even during, this is really important. We know that the gospel is going out today with social media and with the internet and with broadcasting and all we have. The gospel is going out today like never before. Now, the population of the earth back in, you know, Paul's day was much smaller. So, you know, they had the means by which that they could reach that population. We have the means by which we can reach our population. Praise the Lord. But in this day, you have two tribulation witnesses that I have a feeling some news organization, some cable news organization are going to have their cameras trained on them. Right? Because the whole world will see them. And we know from the book of Revelation, when they're killed, the whole world will see their dead bodies. You know what they're going to do when the two tribulation witnesses are killed? They're going to give gifts to one another. Because everyone's so happy that these two annoying guys are just done with. Because they had miraculous powers. Again, I'm just giving you the summary here. So we're coming out of this time where you had preaching of the gospel. You had two very prominent witnesses. You have 144,000 Jews. What are they doing? Well, it's just like the priests and the Levites in the time of the nation Israel. They were going out and teaching. So these are your itinerant preachers. These are your evangelists. They're doing the same thing. Are they traveling around the world? Well, I'm not sure, but I'm telling you, the gospel is being preached during the tribulation. Why? Because God's heart is that He wants people to get saved. Even during this time, when literally the wrath of God is being poured out on humanity, at the very same time, He has a rescue mission. Isn't God a good saving God? Amen? And so what you end up with are a bunch of people who get saved. Well, what happens to them? Do they get raptured automatically? Apparently not. Apparently what happened to them is in their humanity, when the sky opens, chapter 19 that we just read, they stand there as humans. Now, you and I at this moment are in the sky, right? It's going to be so great. Why don't they make a movie? Why don't they make a Marvel movie out of this? Well, they use some of their technology and show. Wouldn't that be a great? I don't know. I don't know if we can trust Jackie. I don't know if we can trust them with this. You know, I see sometimes Bible movies and I'm like, oh, I wish you wouldn't have done that. And they just don't do it right. Anyway, in that moment, you and I are coming back with Christ. But there's a whole lot of people on the face of the earth that haven't been killed, that have been able to protect themselves, that have been able to believe. Can you believe that in the book of Exodus, during the darkness that came over the land, did you know that there was darkness over Egypt and there was not darkness on the land of Goshen? So God is able, apparently. I hear a lot of moving around, so I'm going to try to fix my microphone here. There's a lot of the ability. God's already shown that He has the ability for some to receive judgment and some not to. So I believe during this tribulation period, these human individuals who have trusted Christ, are they experiencing some supernatural protection? It's just my opinion. I think at some level they're experiencing some protection because there's a lot going on, isn't there? I mean, you got those locusts with the weird faces and the crowns and everything. So there's a lot happening there. So the persons of the nations, verse 8, these that are being deceived, they comprise the descendants of the people who came into the tribulation period. So the people that come into the tribulation period are humans who can still be married and still have babies. And so there, apparently, in the millennial kingdom, you have saints and angels, but you also have, apparently, humans. Now, some of this can be found. They come into the tribulation period as unsaved. So you still have almost like almost a mixed society where you've got saints and angels, and then you have these individuals who are still trusting Christ as their Savior. Wait a minute, I thought he was ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Yeah, isn't that crazy? He's literally sitting right there, and people still have a hard time trusting in him as their Savior. This is why the study of dispensational theology is actually interesting, because you can see, someone might say, you know, Jesus, if I could see you, then I would really believe. Well, see, apparently in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be people that will actually see him and still won't believe. You know, there was a fella who he was a royalty. He went to hell, and Lazarus went to paradise, and he said, "Send Lazarus back and to my brethren so that they'll believe." And Abraham, according to this story from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, Abraham says, even if one rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. They have Moses. See, people sometimes need the proof, don't they? And so what we're going to have is Jesus literally ruling and reigning, and you're still going to have people that are like, I'm not sure if I want to trust in him as my Savior. Why, he's right there. How can he save me, right? One of the texts that we can explore for this is Isaiah 65. You don't have to turn there, but I am going to read from Isaiah 65, and I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 60. In Isaiah 65, it's talking about this time. Isaiah 65, 20. It says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days." And it's talking about the time of the kingdom. "There will be no more infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." And so this is real mysterious. But this is saying that the length of days in this time, because this is a 1,000-year time, so you have people coming into the kingdom, they're having babies, and their babies are living for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's what it's saying. Length of days will be a common thing. Therefore, a person who is 100, according to Isaiah 65:20, a person who's 100 will be considered young. And if such a person dies, now this is the interpretation, this is my interpretation of this verse for you. If such a person dies, because they will so in the context of long life, it will be considered judgment of God for sin. So in this context of everybody living a long life, now sometimes we make the mistaken time here of saying, well, so-and-so's sick, therefore it must be sin. Well, it's so obvious in this context that if a person dies at 100, and Christ is sitting right there, it's because of sin. This person died because of sin. It's a judgment of sin. It's apparent judgment of sin because the expectation of long life is so common. Isaiah 60 also speaks of this time. Isaiah 60, starting in verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for the brightness shall the moon give her light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. See, this is how it's going to work in the kingdom. Now, you've heard some of these verses elsewhere, but Isaiah is really giving more context here. Neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now that's referring to you and me. Thy people, listen, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. A little one will have a family of a thousand. You see, that little one, you know, who's 100 years old, will have, you know, hundreds, well, apparently here, thousands of descendants. Why? Well, because they're living a long time. So you're talking about this population that's growing here in this context. Length of days will be common. Descendants will be many. Similar, I would think, this is probably very similar to the pre-flood time. Yet some of these descendants will not be redeemed. They will not have faith. Because, folks, I was told wrong when I was a brand new Christian. And let's just be clear about this. Pre-flood, during the time of Moses, during the New Testament, during the millennial kingdom, salvation is by grace through faith. That's it. So the people in the millennial kingdom will still have to exercise faith in Christ as their Savior, same as you and me. Yeah, the context, totally different. I'm having already a hard time picturing this in my head. But I'm not having a hard time picturing what does Peter talk about in the other New Testament? It says, we will rule and reign with him. So now does it kind of start making a little more sense? It's actually a divided society because you have saints and angels that are ruling and reigning with Christ. What are we doing? Ruling and reigning. But then you have this people. Length of days will be common, descendants will be many, similar to the pre-flood times, yet some of these descendants will not be redeemed. They too have to trust Christ by faith. So some of these are deceived by Satan when he's released and are turned against God in the final battle. The battle appears to be short and decisive. Drop down, we're back in Revelation chapter 20. Drop down to verse 9. And this is referring to Satan's army, okay? And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, the beloved city. So the saints are in Jerusalem, apparently, the beloved city, and this big army of infidels that the devil has tricked, they're surrounding the camp of the saints. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, they're already there, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you think, wow, that was short. You think of the tribulation period, you think of how long it is, you think of how Messiah, some think that he will come down Mount of Olives, he will actually march around the traditional enemies of Israel, all around the nation. He will march all the way around and then end up in the Valley of Megiddo, and that's where the final battle. And so there's all this rigmarole on his first return, but here at the end of the millennial kingdom, it's boom, and you're done. Now, why is that? This is just my opinion. Because with us, we walk by faith and not by sight. Christ, it says, we love him and we can't see him, the Bible basically talks about, right? So it requires a fair amount of faith on our part, and I think God makes up for that in his grace. But for this group, think about it. He's literally ruling and reigning. They literally hear him. Are they going to have TV and the nightly news on the nightly news? And now our 5 minutes of teaching from Jesus Jesus? Yes, thank you. This is our nightly teaching session, so let me say a few things here from Jerusalem. Can you imagine how wonderful it's going to be? Jesus himself will be able to address all of humanity with anything that's going on. He can make a commentary from his throne in Jerusalem. It will be wonderful. And we'll hear his wisdom. We won't get to it tonight, but there's a related text. There's a related question that we received regarding the temple in Jerusalem. In Micah 4:1, it says, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills." This is Micah 4:1. "And people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways.'" Folks, this is the same time. And you and I will say, "Hey, let's take a vacation. Where do you want to go? Let's go to the house of God. Let's hear Jesus. Let's sit at his feet like Mary and Martha." "Oh, I hear there's a long line." I don't know how that works. Will we have to pull a ticket or something or register to get? I don't know. But apparently we will have access to him. Isn't that wonderful? But see, this fire will come out. And the immediacy of the fire, I believe, is an answer to the fact these people not only had to express faith in Christ from the heart, but they saw him. They had him right there. They had access to him. I think the immediate judgment has to do with the fact of their, if you'll allow me to say it this way, their severe lack of faith. I mean, think of the children of Israel. They see, okay, the pillar of fire. They see the Nile turned into blood. They see the Red Sea divided. You think God's going to have much patience for people when they literally see his wonders? We all get our own form of grace for our own context. And I know, I'd love to see the Red Sea parting. I think that would be, you know, astounding. I would love to see the fiery whirlwind in Ezekiel chapter 1. I just think that's, well, we will see it, but it's going to be astounding. But see, we get our own form of grace, don't we? Haven't you experienced the grace of God? Even in not seeing him. What did Jesus say to Thomas? Thomas, you've seen. But blessed are they that haven't seen and have yet believed. So I believe there we get our own special grace that is appropriate for this context. Amen? They get their own special judgment that is appropriate for that context. And that's why that battle is going to be very short. We're going to end for tonight, but I have a few more things on this question. Next time we're going to go into another question, but I want to show you this fire coming out from God is actually not so much an unusual thing. We read about it here, and it seems really unusual, but it's not that unusual, actually, and we'll just look at that next time. Amen? Well, I hope that was encouraging to us all. Let's pray, and let's be dismissed. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for showing us the future. Yes, Lord, this is very mysterious. And very unusual for us as we go through these passages. But we thank you that there are many individuals who have studied these things and have shown us the way. And Lord, we can go through your word and pick up the little evidences and pieces, and we can piece together, Lord, a view. And we can have an understanding of what this millennial kingdom will look like. I pray that you would give us the courage to do the work that we're called to now, to call individuals into that kingdom. And we'll trust you for that, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the abiding presence of your spirit in our lives. Go with us now, and we trust you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.